This talk comes from www.euroleadershipresources.org. The European Leadership Forum is a bridge between local Christian leaders' needs and God's global resources. Hundreds of hours of key Christian thinking. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org and sign up to receive details of more resources that can support your ministry.
This is called The Bible and Homosexual Practice. And I wanted to introduce by saying something about the personal element. The subject of the Bible and homosexual practice arouses strong personal emotions for a number of reasons. Some people are themselves gay, know themselves to be homosexual. Others will have relatives or friends who are gay. You may be disappointed at the way in which this issue has been handled in your church, either way. You may be persecuted, either way, or feel yourself to be persecuted. You may strongly dislike the place given to gays in our society, or you may feel that it is far too much, or far too little. In short, the whole matter arouses a great deal by way of fear and hatred and anger and dislike and pain. So we approach it with a degree of caution and care, and I want to say in advance that I am sorry and apologise if in some inadvertent way I speak in a way which creates distress for you, and I trust that what I have to say will be helpful rather than otherwise. Personally, to let you know, I am heterosexual, I am married, I have with five children and I don't know how many grandchildren, with gay friends, some of whom have died of HIV/AIDS. Others struggle with their homosexual disposition. Others have thought themselves to be homosexual but have established heterosexual marriages. I've never knowingly sort of gone and preached on this subject as far as I know, although some people want to paint me as someone who talks about it constantly. I have been involved in the production of a book on the subject through the Australian General Synod Doctrine Commission of the Anglican Church, and I'm necessarily involved in the current crisis which is occurring in the Anglican Communion worldwide on this matter. The crisis is over the question of whether we will ordain or consecrate as bishops active homosexual persons. Will we welcome same-sex unions in our churches? What will happen if the churches begin to do these things? And in the Anglican Communion worldwide, and I suspect in a number of the other denominations, these are issues which are confronting, difficult, have caused great pain and division, and are going to go on creating trouble for us. I want to begin by talking about biblical authority and the nature of biblical authority, because we've got to found the discussion there. And I want to say, first of all, about the nature of the Bible as we have it, that it is God's word written, that it is, if you like, a God's covenant document, the document which is the constitution of the Christian church. That just as the constitution is a given in a state, perhaps it can be changed by a referendum or something like that, this is God's constitution for his church, and we do not have the right to have a referendum and to change it. It has the authority of the Lord himself over our Christian consciences. I believe that that is the true position of the Bible, and I believe that's my starting point in this discussion. Secondly, because the Bible is the inspired word of God, I believe that it is a unity. Of course, it's a unity with a great deal of diversity within it. That's perfectly true. But the Bible's source is God himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible's narrative is the old story of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of God established, of the kingdom of God rejected, of the kingdom of God re-established, and the triumph of the kingdom of God in history and beyond. And the Bible has a shape. It has the shape of promise and fulfillment. So in these, in many ways, the Bible is a unity. And the consequence of that is, as far as the interpretation of the Bible is concerned, that the key point for the interpretation of the Bible is that the Bible interprets the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. You can write great books on hermeneutics. You can read great books on hermeneutics, which is not the same as writing them. And they cannot in the end tell you much more than that, that the Bible interprets the Bible. Indeed, some of the efforts of hermeneutics in the modern world are precisely because people do not want to regard it as the inspired word of God, and therefore what are we going to do with the Bible? They are methods of avoiding the authority of the Bible rather than explicating the authority of the Bible. So I don't want to denigrate the very fine books that have been written on hermeneutics, but I want to say that because of the unity of Scripture, the fundamental rule is the Bible interprets the Bible. Naturally, the language of the Bible matters, Greek and Hebrew and so forth. The context of the Bible, the context of each part of the Bible matters, and putting each section of the Bible into its overall context matters a great deal. But the Bible interprets the Bible is our rule. Now, you see the consequence of this in the Reformation and the Reformation confessions. I, as an Anglican, give my assent to the 39 Articles of Religion, and you'll see on the handout, which I have given you, at the top of page 2, I believe, the Article 7 of the 39 Articles of Religion. Can I ask if everyone has access to that? Good. And this is a typical bit of hermeneutic from the Reformation period. The Old Testament is not contrary to the New. Both in the Old and the New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. Wherefore they are not to be heard, which feign, that means pretend, which feign that the old fathers did look only for transitory promises. Although the law, given from God by Moses, as touching ceremonies and rites, do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof ought of necessity be received in any commonwealth, yet notwithstanding, no Christian man whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments, which is called moral. Now, in that quaint language, the article is reflecting its understanding of the Bible as a whole. That when we come to the New Testament, which says that we are no longer under law, the New Testament is not saying we are no longer under the moral law. It is saying that we are no longer under the law as far as the rites are concerned, ceremonies, the Sabbath day and so forth, and we are no longer under the law as far as civil legislation is concerned, but moral legislation still stands. With the benefit of 300 or 400 more years of talking about biblical interpretation and the law, I realise that today we may put this in a more nuanced way, but I think fundamentally what the article is saying here is what you would read if you read the whole Bible and asked yourself how much of the law is still applicable to the Christian conscience today. And it is an explication of the principle, the Bible interprets the Bible. Now, that being said, we turn to the biblical narrative asking the question about the practice of homosexuality. And I make the following points. First of all, when we turn to the biblical narrative, we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, man and woman in creation. Without doubt, they are created both in the image of God and equal in value, standing before the living God. And yet, and 1 Corinthians 11 would tell you this, where man is in the image of God and woman is the glory of man, you can use the phrase equal but different. And the witness of the Old Testament is both to that equality, that oneness, but also to the differentiation. Oneness in terms of standing and value and all those things, but different nonetheless. When Adam, on his own before the creation of Eve, turns to seek one who will correspond to him, he looks at the animals, he names the animals and he looks at them, but he discovers that they are, so to speak, as far as companionship is concerned, out of bounds. He is like the animals in one respect, but he is not like the animals and cannot relate to them in that deep and intimate way. Adam is only reunited with his helpmate, if you like. He is only reunited in one flesh when woman is created, and man and woman come together in a what is called a one flesh relationship. We see here what we could call the principle of complementarity. I believe that our physical bodies and the differences that we find in our physical bodies, as well as our emotional lives, point in the same direction. That men and women are delightfully and extraordinarily different, and yet the same. The greatest of the animals cannot compare, even for a moment, with the man for the woman or the woman for the man. And yet there are differences as well, and the differences can be found in our bodies and also in our emotional lives that point to the same point the scriptures are making, that we are equal but different. We find, I believe, in the differences, the mystery of what I'm going to call the mystery of the other. That is to say, we are drawn to the other. We are drawn to, he is drawn to she is drawn to he, and yet we discover that the differences are mysterious, and the differences have to be learned and incorporated into our own response. It seems to me that if we were simply to be in a world in which there were men only, and reproduction could occur in some way with men only, we would find, as we met the other, an image of ourselves. An image of ourselves in which, for example, sexual arousal and sexual appearance would be the same, and we would not have to learn the art of the mystery of the other. Courting one another in those circumstances would be simplicity itself, and living with the other may be simplicity itself. But that is not how God has created us. He has created us so that in order to court the other person, you have to work hard at understanding the mystery of the other. She is extraordinarily the same and extraordinarily different, and vice versa. That there has to be in the courtship of the man for the woman and the woman for the man that which puts self to one side in order to make way for the mystery of the other's being. One of the difficulties, I believe, this is my own view, one of the difficulties with the suggestion that gay sex is the same as heterosexual relationships is indeed precisely in the fact that when a man courts a man, their arousal and their courtship would be explicable. It is not mysterious. And the joy of the other is necessarily missing from such a relationship. At any rate, the sexual act, as we see it in Scripture, is unitive, bringing together the two different parts of the whole. It is unitive. It is reproductive, be fruitful and multiply. And it is intimate. So man and woman in creation. Of course, between us and creation there lies the fall of human beings, where Eve is deceived and Adam knowingly sins, where Adam, on behalf of us all, sins with a high hand against God, and involves, of course, Eve in that fall. We see, following Genesis 3 and the punishment that is laid upon human beings, a distortion of the proper relationship between men and women, symbolised by the clothing now that they wear, and the words of the Lord about the woman and the husband's attempt to rule over her and her response to that rule. It is not, I think, that he was not her head, but rather that the rule will be distorted and abused. As the scriptures unfold, even in the book of Genesis, there are stories then of what you may call misalliance and abuse. In Genesis 6, whatever that great story of the sons of man, the sons of God and the daughters of men, seems to be a misalliance of some sort, whatever the mystery of that story is. It is quite possible that Genesis chapter 9, where the sons of Noah, or one of the sons of Noah, sees him in his nakedness, is really a description of a homosexual violation. That is a possible way of reading that story, and it's quite recent discussion has pointed in that direction. We move on, and other chapters of Genesis likewise contain stories of rape. They contain stories of homosexual rape. Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 34, Genesis 38, Genesis 39, with the seduction of Joseph by Potiphar's wife and so forth. And the whole sorry saga of the abuse of human sexuality begins right there from the beginning in the book of Genesis and goes right on through the scriptures to the book of Revelation. The Mosaic law introduced by God at Sinai is clearly intended to protect marriage and to guide proper, appropriate sexual practice. It has been said rightly, I think, that the Mosaic law is not an obsession with sex, not an obsession with wrong sex, but a desire for right sex, if we put it like that. It sets a boundary where the sexual relationship should be. The Mosaic law, and indeed the whole of Scriptures, says really that the covenant of marriage is the proper place for unitive sexual activity. And those who trespass or break the bond of marriage, who go outside marriage or even anticipate marriage in sexual activity, are damaging the marriage and damaging themselves. Indeed, it seems to me that a great deal of the promiscuous sexual activity, which is so encouraged by films and other media, is profoundly damaging to human bodies and spirits. There is a movie called Four Weddings and a Funeral, for example. I remember a character in that who explains that she has had 31 partners. This is regarded in the film as a good thing. I would say that is a very, very sad moment, but not an untypical one in modern, at least Western culture, where we are expected to have multiple partners and to regard this as good, whereas in a previous generation it would have been regarded as sluttish behaviour and profoundly damaging to the bodies and spirits of those who involve in such behaviour. So the Bible is in favour of sex in the right place, namely in the marriage bed. The law of Moses forbids adultery. That is, the principal law of Moses in the Ten Commandments forbids adultery. And then what I call the case law, when you come to Leviticus and other parts, forbids incest, forbids bestiality, the connection between human beings and animals, and forbids the practice of homosexuality, a man lying with a man. The references are adultery is Exodus 20, of course. Incest is Leviticus 18:6. Leviticus 18:6 is in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Incest is Leviticus 18:6 and following. Bestiality, Leviticus 18:23. And homosexuality, Leviticus 18:22. Likewise, the tenor of the Bible as a whole is against divorce. Of course, divorce is permitted, but it's not regarded as an ideal. And the tenor of the Bible as a whole is against polygamy, likewise. We are told in the New Testament the use of the word porneia, or fornication, is any sexual sin, including sex, what we may call sex before marriage, which breaks the marriage bond, porneia. And those who say, by the way, that Jesus does not forbid homosexuality ignore his condemnation of porneia, of fornication. The Bible also speaks very positively. And the book of Proverbs, for example, chapter 5, verses 15 to 20, has some wonderful words to say about the marriage bond. And the way in which husband and wife should love one another. Proverbs 5, 15 to 20, where it exhorts us, drink water from your own cistern, a running water from your own well. Never actually thought of my wife as a cistern or a well before, but should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving deer, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? And in that beautiful picture of married love, we see the Bible's positive support for the sexual relation and for within the proper place, which is in the covenant relationship of marriage. Man and woman in creation, man and woman after the fall, now man and woman in redemption. We see the possibility in the New Testament, at least, as well. Well, I suspect in the Old Testament, we see the possibility of singleness. As far as we know, I think we may safely say that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was single and not married, despite the Da Vinci Code. And we assume, too, that the Apostle Paul was either widowed or single. We see by their words, and particularly Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that singleness can be dedicated, or singleness dedicated to the Lord's service, can be a very precious gift to the person and to the church. And we need to say in any discussion of these matters that singleness is not deformity, that singleness is not somehow a terrible to be deprecated, but rather singleness, particularly a singleness which is devoted to Christ, can be a great blessing. It has its own difficulties, its own problems, but so too does the marriage state. And we want to say to our brothers and sisters who are single how precious they are to us and how we trust that the Lord would bless them too. I think those of us who are married, we want to say too to those who are single that although our culture says there is a right to have sex, the scriptures give us no such right to have sex. And furthermore, that those of us who are married do not have a right to have sex. For there will be many times within the marriage state when sexual activity is not possible, where discipline needs to be called for. And the disciplines you learn as a single person, should you ever be married, are very relevant to the marriage state. These are things the Lord teaches us. We not only see, however, that all of us are sexual beings, including single people, but not necessarily called upon to express this sexual nature physically, but we see too that marriage itself in the scriptures reflects and prefigures the marriage of Christ with his church. And so in that respect, all single people who are Christians are also married and to be married. They too will not miss out. They too will share their marriage feast. It may not be a marriage feast with another person in this life of their choice, but it will certainly be that great marriage feast between Christ and his bride. In the meantime, whether single or married, all of us are called to purity, to modesty, to uniqueness, the unique relationship we have with the Lord and with that other person, and to faithfulness. I now want to turn to what I call the biblical specifics concerning the practice of homosexuality. First of all, the Old Testament witness. The resource which has been of great help to us in recent times has been the book written by Dr. Robert Gagnon, G-A-G-N-O-N. And I do recommend his book to you, his book on homosexuality. If you are not able to purchase the book, this does not matter as long as you are able to get onto the website. For I think I'm right in saying it's Robert A.J. Gagnon, G-A-G-N-O-N. He has a website. I think he teaches at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and you may get onto his website through that. Or if you just Google Robert Gagnon, I'm sure you'll find him. And even if you can't get the book, in fact, he has so many essays and so many responses on that website, and so much by way of resource, that we thank God for Professor Gagnon's work, and you will be well instructed in the elements of this subject by tapping into his work. Are other people here familiar with Professor Gagnon's work apart from me? Ah, well, you agree with me, don't you? Yes, I thought you might. And I'm glad to introduce him to others because it is really a magnificent help, and he is immensely courageous. It's another way in which another American Christian has been very helpful to us in the rest of the world. Professor Gagnon does have an argument that Genesis chapter 9, where the son of Noah sees his nakedness, is a veiled way, a reference to homosexual activity. He also has much material about the homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, these days, most people regard this as a picture of homosexual rape, and even people who accept gay sex would condemn homosexual rape and do not regard, therefore, as Genesis 19 or even Genesis 9 as being particularly relevant. Let us accept that, but let us say you ought to have a look at Professor Gagnon. If we turn to the Old Testament law in Leviticus, particularly in Leviticus, can I help? Excuse me a moment. That's okay. We'll deal. Oh, it's not. It's a bit complicated. All machines are complicated. No, it's not. That's the best I can do. How's that? That's even better. Is that okay? Right, good. Did you play the tape throughout that?
No.
You turned it off?
I stopped.
Yeah. Oh, good, okay. It would make an interesting interlude. Yes. Would you like me to write it on the board? I hope I've got it right. I think I'm right. Yeah. I should have. Eyes and other. Are we teaching us democracy, perhaps? You can tell. And I think I'm right in saying it's Pittsburgh. Theological Seminary, something of that order. I think many of the faculty are not happy with Professor Gagnon's position, but he stays there. Okay. Is that okay? There is another excellent article which I came across. I mean, there are many good things on this. Where is the article, since I'm writing this up now? That is not it. Paper everywhere, but not a drop to drink. I can't find it. By a woman called Edith. Aha! Edith Humphrey. Last year, no, in 2003, I attended a conference called uh, which went by the title of NEAC. There was a conference in England, and an American scholar, New Testament scholar, it's the NEAC conference. I'm just thinking, if you Google this, National Evangelical Anglican Congress, I think it is, and the woman who gave an excellent paper was called Edith Humphrey, professor of New Testament from somewhere, maybe from Pittsburgh. And also, at the same conference, and I believe you may find this on its website, the same conference, there was also a very good paper indeed from G.J. Wenham, a fine Old Testament, evangelical Old Testament scholar. Okay? These are good resources. But Gagnon is the tops. He is the best. And very combative. Very feisty. Yeah, very good. I like this. Okay. I'm going to sit down. I believe in it. It's all right. Now, the Old Testament witness is particularly, of course, Leviticus 18:22. Where is Leviticus? It's my name. How's that? Leviticus 18:22. I think it is. If there's something else, let me know. But I suspect it's the name. It says, of course, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. That's 18:22. And likewise, Leviticus 20, verse 13. Leviticus 20, verse 13. Says much the same thing. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. So there is the Old Testament witness, and of course, in the stories of the Old Testament, the same applies. It's not just the law, but the law is the most pivotal thing. The Old Testament witness is clearly, strongly against homosexual activity. Please notice that it's at the level of activity. It leaves quite open the question of whether there's a disposition towards homosexuality. That's open. The question is, do you engage in this activity? The answer is, if you do, it is wrong. Please notice that in the law, Leviticus 20, verse 12, both would be put to death, which indicates that we're dealing here not with homosexual rape, but with consensual homosexual activity. If it was a matter of a homosexual rape, then of course the victim would not be put to death, but it is a consensual homosexual activity. The Old Testament witness is so unambiguous that amongst the Jewish people to this day, of course, there is no suggestion that they would agree to the practice of homosexuality. And the Jewish people have been famously opposed to the practice of homosexuality, unlike the Greek people of the ancient world or the Romans who dallied with this sort of thing. But one of the reasons, of course, why Jesus does not specifically refer to and forbid homosexual activity was that this was virtually unknown and certainly not defended amongst the people of his own day. You may notice here the death penalty. What they have done is a perversion. Their blood will be on their own heads. And the question is then raised, well, are you saying that we ought to reintroduce penal laws against homosexuality and make it a capital offence? That sort of question is constantly being asked in the media and so forth, and people believe that they are the first people ever to have thought of this, and they have you on toast, as we say. You are just absolutely demolished by this wonderful argument. Oh, it's in the Old Testament. Do you believe that homosexuals should be put to death? Well, that is why I read to you Article 7 Of course, Christians have been reading the Bible a lot longer than the media. And we know that the rule of hermeneutics is the Bible interprets the Bible. And so therefore, we know that the Old Testament law is interpreted through the New Testament perspective, and that the moral law of God stands, whereas the civil enactments may or may not stand. When we come, therefore, to the New Testament witness, I'll go straight to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at this point, chapter 5 and 6. We see that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 begins by a condemnation of the sin of incest. A man has his father's wife, and Paul condemns this. He does not, however, say that the man should be put to death, well, at least not physically. He rather says that the man is to be expelled from the community, which is spiritually the equivalent of being put to death. In other words, the New Testament itself translates the civil enactments of the Old Testament into New Testament categories. The Old Testament were the people of God in their national form. The New Testament is the people of God in their international form. And just as the Old Testament enactments were suitable for a nation, they were not suitable, and the nation of God, the elect people of God, they were not suitable in that detail for the international people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. This does not puzzle the people who read their Bibles, though it does puzzle the media. If I may interrupt with a story, I was being interviewed about this by an Australian interviewer, and she said, "You're opposed to the practice of homosexuality." Well, you oppose gays. I say, "No, I'm opposed to the practice of homosexuality." And she said, "Well, why don't you eat pelicans?" Even I was lost for words when she asked me why I don't eat pelicans. No, she didn't say that. Why is the Bible, that's right, why is the Bible against pelicans? We had to stop the interview. I couldn't answer as to what on earth she was talking about. When I tracked it all down, it appears that she was using the old authorized version, 400 years old, and it refers to pelicans in Leviticus, and it says that pelicans shouldn't be eaten any more than, well, it's actually not pelicans, it's probably a bird called an osprey, shouldn't be eaten. It's part of the forbidden food. So why would she say the Bible was against pelicans? I thought the Bible was for pelicans. You're not allowed to eat them, I would have thought. I think what she meant was, how come you don't keep those Old Testament... If you say we've got to forbid homosexuality, how come you don't keep the Old Testament laws? To which I say, well, Christians have been reading the Bible for a long time, and we've worked out that the Bible interprets the Bible, and as we know, the Old Testament laws against eating certain foods have been repealed in the New Testament. And so here, the Old Testament prescriptions against the practice of homosexuality stand as part of the moral law, but don't stand as necessarily in terms of the civil enactment of the moral law. Now, that's clear to readers of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5, the subject is incest. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul broadens the matter and talks there in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and that is what some of you were." Now, I'll come back to these words in just a moment, because we need to examine the words themselves. But quite clearly there, and also in Romans chapter 1, where famously Paul sees the practice of homosexuality between men and between women as being the outworking of idolatry and therefore condemnable, quite clearly the New Testament in these words condemns the practice of homosexuality. I also mention 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10, which I can't for the life of me remember, so I'll look it up and read it. It condemns adulterers and perverts, slave traders, liars and perjurers. and the word perverts there is a word for homosexual practice. Now, please notice that what is being condemned is the pattern, not the person. It doesn't say homosexuals should be cast out. It doesn't say that homosexuals cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It says the practice, the pattern, the activity of homosexuality. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 6, it doesn't condemn the lapse into homosexuality. It condemns the persistent pattern of homosexuality, the person who patterns their life in this way. And we need to be careful lest we say to someone who has fallen in this area and who struggles with homosexual or homoerotic temptation, we need to be careful, you are not in the kingdom of God. This sort of text needs to be handled with great care in our congregations, because almost certainly there are people who do struggle with homoerotic temptations, and we can too quickly condemn when we're not intended to condemn the one who struggles. The Old Testament witness and the New Testament witness, therefore, are exactly the same. And the church tradition down through 2,000 years is virtually unanimous until very recent times, when some Christians have begun to put an argument forward which would justify gay sex. I believe tradition is a very helpful ally in interpreting the Bible. Tradition is not authoritative or not infallible, but the tradition tells us, it allows the voice of 2,000 years of Christian history to help us interpret the Bible, and therefore the fact that our tradition is clearly opposed to this, that when men and women read their Bible down through the hundreds of years, they came to the conclusion that the practice of homosexuality was wrong, is a strong argument against those who would change it. Not impossible, but it's a strong argument. I now come to the question of why this argument. Why what is going on here? And of course, what is going on is that there's in society as a whole, there is a great mood of acceptance of, or apparently a great mood of acceptance of homosexuals and homosexual activity. And that raising of the matter in the last 30 years has provoked a reassessment of the biblical evidence. That's fair enough. We do need to reassess the biblical evidence very often, and sometimes by outside forces, and we may find that what we've taken to be the biblical evidence is not so at all. So the discussion is a good one, but the results, we need to be very careful. So why the argument? Well, at first, at the level of exegesis, the question is asked by biblical scholars who want to reopen this question. What do the stories mean? What do the words mean that are applied in the Bible to this issue? So, for example, biblical scholars have looked again at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and many would say, well, this is, yes, it condemns homosexuality, but it condemns violent homosexual rape. It doesn't condemn all homosexuality. And many have found that persuasive. I admit that I find it so myself, although there may be arguments on the other side. Likewise, in the area of detail, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where you see the New International Version gives a rendering of these words here, the question is raised whether the words rendered here, homosexual offender, is male prostitutes and homosexual offenders, is a fair translation, or whether it refers not so much to the ongoing practice of homosexuality, but perhaps promiscuous homosexuality or homosexuality with young children. Are these actually words which condemn all practice of homosexuality or only some practices of homosexuality? Likewise, there are questions raised about the exegesis of Romans 1, 24 and Romans 1, 26 and 27. If you look at Romans 1, for example, the question is raised, therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And he goes on in verse 26, Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. And the exegetes will say, well, look at the word natural there. That means that the people being condemned here are not homosexual by disposition. They are actually heterosexual men and women who in their promiscuity have given up their natural inclination to the opposite sex to engage in shameful acts with people of the same sex. So what this is condemning here, so they say, is not the practice of homosexuality, but the practice of homosexuality by people who are heterosexual. So this does not condemn the modern gay movement, for example. I'm going to just pause there to make sure that you followed my argument there, because is that clear? The word's all clear and so forth. Yep, right, right. Good, terrific. Ah, that is the issue, of course. I don't agree with this way of reading the text, but that is a way. I'm just telling you what some people are saying. Yes, it is quite wrong in my opinion, but that is the level of the argument. So that's at the level of exegesis. At the level of interpretation, people are asking these questions. Isn't it just the Old Testament law? And they ask about the death penalty, for example, a matter which I have already referred to. Or they ask, well, if homosexuality is so wrong, why did Jesus not condemn it? And again, I've referred to the way in which I think we need to answer that, that Jesus condemns porneia, or fornication, which would include all sexual immorality, but he doesn't condemn the practice of homosexuality because it wasn't an issue. Neither did Jesus condemn bestiality. And neither does the New Testament condemn bestiality. And yet I take it we regard it as an immoral activity, even though it's only in the Old Testament, because it's part of the moral law of God. I'm not sure that Jesus ever condemned incest either, but we regard incest as wrong. What Jesus did do was to reinforce the marriage bond. It is argued, therefore, at the level of exegesis. It's argued at the level of interpretation. It's argued at the level of what you may call hermeneutics. The argument runs as follows. The Bible writers, when they condemned homosexuality or the practice of homosexuality, did not know anything about the orientation or disposition towards being gay. They knew nothing about people who might have been born with that disposition, or perhaps through early upbringing have become that way inclined. Therefore, when they condemned the practice of homosexuality, they were condemning heterosexuals engaging in homosexual activity. They were not condemning something which is as natural as being left-handed. Or put it this way, when I was growing up, if you wrote left-handed, you were forced to write right-handed. There was a practical reason for that. Does anyone know what the practical reason was? We were not using fountain pens. We were using pens that you dip in the ink. It was worse. So if you wrote left-handed, you would smear the page all the time. So the left-handed child was hit with a ruler. You must write with your right hand. Very unfair. You're born left-handed. What could you do? Well, people will say you were born homosexual. And what we are saying is you cannot be homosexual though you were born. And theologically, people would say, if God has made you that way, well, why should you not be able to express what you have been made? That is the argument. Let me say at once, in case pause at this, in case I forget to say so otherwise, that this argument is not so easy to sustain as it may appear at first. First of all, there's the question as to whether there is a gay disposition. That, I think, the jury is still out, and certainly the answer may be varied. There may be some for whom that is true, others for whom it is not true. But that is a question. Is homosexuality a construct, or is it in fact something that we inherit or something that we become? And is there an unchangeable homosexual disposition akin to being left-handed? That is one question. But in any case, the suggestion that the ancient world did not know about an orientation to homosexuality, this in itself is also wrong. People say, well, they only condemned abuses such as men abusing boys, but they well knew that there were people who, as a lifestyle, gave themselves to homosexuality. And some suggested, for example, that they were born under a particular star. So the astrologers would have an explanation for why certain people, both men and women, appeared to be homosexual. So the suggestion that the apostle or the writer Moses did not know about this, I think, is historically untrue. Another argument at the level of hermeneutics is as follows, that the biblical writers knew nothing about long-term, committed, loving, monogamous relationships. That when the biblical writers were condemning the practice of homosexuality, they were condemning promiscuity. And had they known about long-term, committed, loving relationships between men or women, had they known of such relationships which were loving, and given that the scriptures commend loving relationships, then how could it be thought that they would have condemned such? And this argument, therefore, says that we ought to allow for homosexual marriage in order for Christians to be able to live together and not engage in promiscuity and promiscuous sex. The difficulty, again, with such an argument is that, in fact, they may well have known persons living in such relationships, but in any case, what the scriptures condemn is the practice. They say, don't lie with a man as with a woman. It's the practice of it which is condemned, no matter what the relationship between the persons. Furthermore, if you go back to Genesis and ask yourself, how does God create the world with men and women? It is inconsistent with both the beginning and the end of Scripture for homosexual couples to be the intention of God, the Creator. We could also say that also, according to the scientific evidence, the practice of homosexuality is in fact really monogamous, so it is said, and is fraught with health risks. I am worried that, or I'm concerned that, the medical profession seems to have gone quiet on what it seems to be the very great health risks involved in homosexuality, in the practice of homosexuality. And this, if I'm no expert, but it seems to me that that those health risks, and I don't speak here about AIDS, are as great as some people say, then we ought to be hearing more about this from the medical profession. Others would argue like this, that so much has changed. The Christian church has changed so much on all sorts of things, like, for example, divorce and remarriage, contraception, slavery, and all sorts of other things, that we're going to change on this as well. It's only a matter of time before we rejig our understanding of the Bible and change. We are on a liberation roll, and we are going to move towards that in due course. However, I would say we need to be very cautious about this. Some of the things that have been changed because of a better reading of the Bible. Contraception would be a case in point. Some of the changes are because of extrapolations from the Bible and legitimate ones. Some of the changes, as with remarriage and divorce, I believe, are not biblical at all, and we ought to go back to where we were. And the idea that we're on a liberation roll, becoming more and more liberated in these areas all the time, is, I think, not able to stand up to scrutiny. I want to draw your attention to two extracts on here, which give great strength and comfort to the position that I'm adopting. And if I could find the extracts, I'd do it. Oh, yes, the first one is from Wolfhart Pannenberg, who, as you know, is one of the great successors to Karl Barth, I should think, in Protestant theology, not an evangelical Christian, but writing in Christianity Today, says, here lies the boundary of a Christian church. Has everyone got that page one? That knows itself to be bound by the authority of Scripture, Those who urge the church to change the norm of its teaching on this matter, the practice of homosexuality, must know that they are promoting schism. If a church were to let itself be pushed to the point where it ceased to treat homosexual activity as a departure from the biblical norm and recognised homosexual unions as personal partnerships of love equivalent to marriage, such a church would stand no longer on biblical ground, but against the unequivocal witness of Scripture. A church that took this step would cease to be the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, they are very powerful words, and particularly from such a source. And they give me some comfort, I must say, in the stand which I've taken, which has proved to be unpopular in some quarters. The other one is from Professor McCulloch, who is Professor of Church History at Oxford University and a very, very fine scholar. Written two, three, I think. Really top-rate books. Professor McCulloch, I think I'm right in saying, supports the gay lifestyle. And this is his take. Protestantism, he says, is faced with an equally monstrous challenge to its assumption of authority. The increasing acceptance in Western societies of homosexual practice and identity as one valid and unremarkable choice amongst the many open to human beings. This is an issue of biblical authority. Despite, and here I underline this point, despite the much well-intentioned theological fancy footwork to the contrary, it is difficult to see the Bible as expressing anything else but disapproval of homosexual activity, let alone having any conception of homosexual identity. Well, I'm not sure about that. The only alternatives are to try to cleave to patterns of life and assumptions set out in the Bible, or to say that in this, as in much else, the Bible is wrong. And Professor McCulloch, as I say, is, I believe, himself would be pro-gay. I'm told that. I don't know him personally, but I'm told that. What the significance of this is, that he is such a fine scholar, simply says, the attempt to show that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality is fancy footwork. If you're going to be a biblical Christian and you want to stand by the Bible, then the Bible does condemn it. It saves a lot of time, this, and saves a lot of spurious arguments about whether it's natural and Romans 1 and all that sort of stuff. So that's a very handy quotation. I have used it in the Church Times of London. And in fact, I keep using it wherever I can. What is happening in the church, finally? The gay challenge necessarily involves church and Bible, since, the last 30 years, as we've seen, have seen a successive capitulation of the strong points of Western society to the gay agenda. So the medical profession has been swept away. The psychiatric profession has been swept away. All the guardians in our community against homosexuality have been dealt with. The government is now pro-gay in many Western societies, except the church. Many in the church are, but many in the church are not. And so I believe that we've now arrived at a time of sustained assault on the last remaining Western icon, the church. Particularly since the church remains the moral guardian of our society, at least in some respect. If the church stands against the military, all these other organisations that were once anti-gay are now either neutral or pro-gay. So we must not be surprised if this becomes a matter of assault. And I myself have felt the force of that assault, I must say, but many have done so more than me. Considerable headway in the cultural West over the 30 years has been made by gays, but it's by no means victorious, and you have to say that the Orthodox churches still stand where they did. The Roman Catholic Church is clearly opposed, Pentecostals on the whole, and most, but by no means all, evangelicals. There is a movement amongst evangelicals to be more pro-gay than previously. In the Anglican Communion, this matter was fought over at the big Lambeth Conference that was held in 1998, and the results are also on this piece of paper. That will be of less interest to you if you're not an Anglican, but you'll see the resolutions there of the Anglican Conference. Anglicanism represents something like 70 million Christians, and so the results of the Lambeth Conference are there, and that too says that homosexuality is homosexual practice is incompatible with Scripture, and that is the position of the church. And you'll see that also the Australian Anglican bishops affirmed their support for the Lambeth Conference, I'm glad to say. Nonetheless, developments in Canada and the US, and also I think in the UK, show a split in the church on this subject. And the question is it going to be a church dividing issue? The ordination of women to the priesthood shook the churches, but didn't divide the churches on the whole. Will homosexuality? People are saying no, it won't. The churches will, at first there'll be a trouble, but then you'll settle down again. I myself take the view of Professor Pannenberg, that this is in fact so grave an issue that the ordination of women, I myself am not in favour of the ordination of women, but I regard it as a matter of order. This is a matter of deep morality. And I believe that once we accept this into our fellowship, our church can no longer be said in any clear way at all to be guarded by Scripture and guided by Scripture. And if this became the norm in our Anglican church, I would have to leave the Anglican church. I could not belong to a church in which this became the norm, because then there would be a deliberate defiance of the living God in what he has said. And please notice that he says that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is a life and death matter. That's the problem. I am not in favour of women being ordained, but I think an ordained woman will go to heaven if she trusts the Saviour. Whereas a matter of homosexual practice, of course, a person who has lapsed in this area and repentant, that's one thing, but a person who practices this lifestyle, it says, shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So I cannot endorse myself a position where a church says, yes, this is an appropriate lifestyle. It does not seem possible to me. So in conclusion, this is an immensely serious issue and it is a divisive one. It seems to me that the issue itself is in a sense a presenting issue. The issue is really, what is the authority of the Bible? And are we going to accept the authority of the Bible? And what concerns me is to hear that some evangelicals are softening on this area. Because if one thing stands for evangelicalism, it is the authority of the Bible. Please notice that we did not make this issue. People accuse me of being obsessed with homosexual matters. I do not wish to talk about it. It's not a matter of obsession with me. But the matter is forced upon us by the developments in the church. And if you are going to be faithful to the gospel, you have to fight where the action is. It's not possible to stand back and say, well, I'm going to fight about something else that doesn't matter any longer. It is a matter where we have to stand. And I would say that in the end, God will call all of us to stand for the sake of the church and the people out of loyalty to his word. Now, dear friends, again, I apologise that I've made this into a lecture, and I hope you'd mind me giving the lecture in that way. We have about another 10 minutes, and I'd be happy to have questions or comments that you may like to make in order to enrich our time together.
I'd like clarification on the distinction between level of exegesis, of interpretation of hermeneutics, as I have comments on the scripture passages that were cited. But I'm not sure if I see clearly the three levels that you were using there.
Thank you. And in one sense, this is an artificial division, in my opinion. The category that I much prefer is reading. We talk about exegesis, we talk about hermeneutics. I prefer the fundamental category of reading myself. But nonetheless, an artificial distinction can be a useful one. The distinction, I'll put the matter again and then you come back and help me. The matter I was making was of exegesis. I was thinking of the individual words and stories and the level of working out what they mean at that individual level. So, for example, does the story of Sodom condemn homosexuality, the practice of homosexuality, or does it in fact talk about an episode of homosexual rape probably inflicted by heterosexuals, because in those days part of the way of humiliating an enemy was to abuse them in that way. So furthermore, the question of what the words mean in 1 Corinthians 6, I didn't say, I should have gone on and said that I think that recent study, Gagnon will have all this, but recent study of the actual words in 1 Corinthians 6 show that in fact Paul was using words of the active homosexual partner and the passive homosexual partner, and that it's now become clear that these are the words he's using, and that that he is condemning what we know as homosexual activity. By interpretation, I meant, okay, the more stepping back from the individual paragraph or sentence or words and looking at the matter in the sweep of biblical theology itself and asking the sort of questions that are asked to us, well, why are you quoting the Old Testament? I thought you were a Christian. How can you be quoting the Old Testament? Or why did Jesus not condemn homosexuality? And I'm trying to put the passages into the broader context of the whole of the Bible. That's my second distinction. The third distinction is the one of hermeneutics, where I'm raising the bigger issue still of how does the biblical text relate both to its own historical context and to our context. And here people say, well, the very name homosexual was only invented in the 19th century. And people only then became aware of a homosexual orientation. Aren't you reading back into the Bible what you cannot, what the Bible writers themselves are unaware of? Now, is that satisfactory? Do you want to take that? Yeah, thank you. Some other question or comment? Philip, with one L.
Yes,
very good.
Why do you think that secular society today still retain such an aversion to paedophilia and bestiality, and yet accept sex outside of marriage in a heterosexual context and also homosexuality?
Thank you. This calls for a judgment, and I'm no better equipped to give the judgment than you, but it won't stop me, though. Is it okay to talk like this, standing?
I have technical problems, so
I find with... Okay. I find that when there are technical problems, if you just kick the equipment, it doesn't help it, but it makes you feel better. So there we are. The question is to do with why is there revulsion in the community about paedophilia, for example, and something else you mentioned, bestiality, but not about, not so much about homosexuality. Let me make the following points. First of all, the revulsion in the community of paedophilia and bestiality is not as widespread as we may think it is, judging by the internet pornography sites. There is a great deal of the abuse of children within... People accuse the church, rightly, of being involved in this, but the most dangerous place for children is in the home. And the abuse of children is very widespread indeed. Now, it creates a great deal of revulsion, of course, but not so much revulsion as to stop people doing it either. So that's one thing. And I know nothing about bestiality, but but on pornography sites you can easily tap into bestiality. That's not a problem. So I'm told. Don't go looking. Now the next thing to observe is, and yet also in regard to the practice of homosexuality, there is in our culture a deep underlying aversion to it also. So that although the gay political movement has made great progress, you will often find politicians, for example, well ahead of the population. And people have been frightened, of course, with the political correctness, to say what they really think. But the truth of the matter is that I think many people find the whole idea of gay sex as being abhorrent. They do not wish to involve politically in trying to stop it or anything like that. They feel that they've been morally caught out and they shouldn't feel bad about it, but they in fact do. That's my opinion. Yeah. So, yes, of course, paedophilia is regarded as most awful, but then that's rape. And so it is a higher level of awfulness. But nonetheless, I think there is a sense, even in the community, that somehow... So that when I speak on this, I must say, I do get support from a fairly broad range of people. who want the church to say it's wrong. Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else? Yes?
You said that the sexual disposition of people is not really being researched or cannot be researched. Is that true? Or so, because I get often questions and people ask, but what do you do if somebody is homosexual because of a genetic disposition? And I don't have any answers to this question.
Thank you. Here, I am no doctor and a scientist, and here is where Dr. Gagnon's site would be helpful to you, I think, to look into those sort of issues. But as I understand it, there is no proof whatsoever that it's genetic, no evidence for this whatsoever, and we ought not to accept that. The construct of homosexuality, why some people are homosexual or not, is a very, very complicated issue, as I understand it. We're not sure of the answer, and it may well differ from person to person. Furthermore, the degree of homosexuality in people differs considerably. Some people will feel some attraction, and some people will feel none at all for members of the same sex. Furthermore, people pass through stages. And it may well be that adolescents, for example, pass through a stage of homoerotic attraction, which they do pass through, but which they may be captured in if they have a gay encounter. So there are all sorts of questions here. Some would say, just speaking broadly, some would say that no, there is such a thing as a homosexual disposition, whether it's because of parental upbringing or whether there's something, not genetic, but something within the person, like left-handedness, is yet to be determined. And if there is, they would say, well, God's made you like that, therefore you must be allowed to practice this. I would say, well, you may have a predisposition to other behaviours, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you have the right to practice them. And you can think of some other behaviours there, because presumably there are people who have a predisposition to sexual activity of different sort, which we would all condemn. But it doesn't. So a disposition, if such exists, does not carry with it a right. I have a disposition which, let me put it this way, if I may, and forgive this if you regard this as inappropriate. I have a disposition to make love to all sorts of women. That's my disposition as a man. It doesn't give me the slightest right to go around seducing women. I have a wife who would be very interested to know if I had even attempted it once. So the mere fact that I may have a broad homosexual disposition gives me no right to exercise it. I think it's along those lines we must answer these questions. Yeah, yeah.
I'd like to find out if there's some sort of, so to speak, spiritual explanation to this disposition or practice that that the church can use without necessarily demonizing the gays within its community in that way.
Yeah, thank you very much. I have a number of gay friends and who are Christians. And the point you make, I think, is an extraordinarily important one. And that is why, at the beginning of this lecture, as I would always do, I try to say to people, look, this is a matter of great emotion. Because particularly in a group of any size, you will find people who struggle with exactly this question. And it is extraordinarily important in our verbal treatments not to despise, disdain, show disgust, or in other ways condemn unfairly people who are struggling with these problems. It seems to me that one of the best things we've done, and I think this occurs in England as well, is that we have a group in our city of Christian men and women who, some of whom are, would regard themselves as having a homosexual orientation, who meet regularly and try to help people with these problems privately and give them fellowship and support. And I think it is important that any major city contains a group of Christians. What's it called in the UK? Liberty, is it? Liberty Ministries? I've forgotten. That might be the US. Oh, it's possible. That doesn't ring a bell. But there, I think in any city, we need to have a Christian ministry very sensitive and caring to help, because many people who are caught up in this lifestyle are profoundly unhappy. There's a great deal of suicide and there's health problems, and we, far from disdaining or hating homosexuals, that is anathema. Totally forbidden. It's wrong that we should hate homosexuals. We need instead to reach out to these people and help them if they wish to be helped. And many do, so I'm told. So thank you for raising that. I think it's extremely important. And any preaching on the subject needs to be done with great sensitivity, in my opinion. Yeah, it's a very difficult and heart-searching problem.